This sermon, Safe and Secure, was preached by Derek Overstreet on November 12th, 2017 at Sovereign Grace Church.
Well, will you open up your Bibles to the book of Ephesians? This morning we are in chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14. I think this is our seventh sermon in these first 14 chapters, so we're going fairly slow, not as slow as we could go. Tim and I were talking this morning about how rich these verses are, and we could literally go word by word, turn each, there's a number of words here we could turn into four-week series very quickly. But this morning we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14. So if you'll stand with me, if you haven't been around the last few weeks, the media context is Paul opens up his letter. He is reminding the church in Ephesus that as Gentiles, they have been brought into God's plan of redemption, and he is laying out all the spiritual blessings that are theirs in Christ Jesus. We have looked at God's plan of redemption. We have looked at Jesus Christ's work in bringing about that plan. And this morning, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit's work in applying and preserving that plan. But in verse 11, notice what he says. Read with me. He says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." You may be seated. Please pray with me. Lord, our minds are weak. Our hearts are distracted. For many people here, perhaps their souls are heavy with events of the week. Lord, we pray. We need your Holy Spirit who has sealed your gospel work in us, who is our guarantee of a future with you, and who is here right now. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit at work, manifesting his power in us and through us. Lord, we cannot come to your word by the natural mind. Lord, we cannot come to your word apart from our union with Jesus Christ. And we cannot come to your word apart from the working of the Spirit if we are to be transformed by it. And so our prayer now is that you would grab each one of us, that you would take hold of our attention, that you would cause us to be single-minded right now, that you would cause the responsibilities of the day, the events of yesterday, and anything else that may be competing with our attention. And Lord, rid us of those things that we might listen to the praise of your glory. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, back in 1998, my beloved Denver Broncos beat the Green Bay Packers in the Super Bowl. If you're a Packer fan, I'm sorry. Actually, I'm not sorry. We were better than you, and that's that. But I remember that game. Denver had lost four straight Super Bowls. So every Super Bowl they got to, my face was painted orange, my hair was orange. We did Super Bowls right. And I remember watching that game. It was a game of two heavyweights slugging it out back and forth. At one moment, Denver led by a touchdown. Another moment, Green Bay led by 3 points. Another moment, Denver was back up by one. All the way to the end, it was a roller coaster, not just in the flow of the game, but for me, it was this emotional roller coaster. One moment, I'm biting my nails and telling people to get out of my house. And the next moment, I'm jumping up and looking for people to high five and celebrate. And how about them Broncos? It was up. It was down. I remember the whole time thinking, oh, no, not another loss in the Super Bowl. I remember praying earnestly with faith. Lord, give us this one. I was a mess. I mean, I know I have a problem sweating, but my shirt was soaked, I'm sure. Paint was running from my face. I didn't know which way was up and which way was down. Well, the good news is we won. We pulled it out at the end. And then it was about 3 or 4 weeks later, somebody had given me a tape of that Super Bowl, and I thought, I'm going to watch that again. And it was amazing the difference between the first time I watched that game and the second time that I watched that game. Through the ups and the downs, I was calm. I was excited. I wasn't telling anybody to get out of my house. I had all my fingernails. My deodorant was working. I was able to sit through that game, those moments when we were down and we turned the ball over or it looked like Green Bay was going to score and win. There was this confidence that I had. I wasn't shaken like I was the first time. Oh, there were moments I found myself in the game going, oh, no. But then, even as the despair started to set in, I remembered, oh, yeah. We end up winning. They don't score off of this turnover. In fact, we get the ball right back and we go down and score. It was a dramatic difference in how I watched that football game between the first and the second time. And that dramatic difference was because I understood how the game would turn out. In the midst of the ups and downs, And the bad turns of that football game for me as a Bronco fan, I knew where this game was going. I understood that the Broncos would end up victorious. And in a sense, I watched that game with a bulletproof enthusiasm, if you will. Now, that was a football game. But we're talking about life today. Ephesians 1:14 is meant to give us that sense of security and safety. It's meant to transform us, just like knowing where that Super Bowl was going to wind up that second time I watched it. It transformed how I watched that game. The text this morning is meant to transform how we approach, how we live, and how we enjoy this life. This week I've thought about this. I believe this text is here this morning so that Christians, people like you, would know in fresh and deeper ways that the irreversible election of your Father that we've been learning about, the irreversible redemption of your Savior that we have been learning about, and the irreversible work of the Spirit that we're going to learn about this morning, that it would make your glorious future and your present, no matter what is in your present, infinitely secure in your heart before God. This text begins by using the idea of an inheritance to help us see that. If you're a Christian, this text says that you have an inheritance, and it is sure. It is sure. In fact, Peter writes about this inheritance in 1 Peter 1 when he says that it's being kept in heaven for you. It's unfading and unperishable and undefiable. It's being kept for you in heaven. Now, Paul doesn't explain what this inheritance is that we can be sure of this morning. He doesn't tell us what it is, but he tells us two very important things about it. Before we get there, we need to make sure that we have a grasp on what our inheritance is. What is Paul talking about here? In the Old Testament, it's numerous places in the Old Testament, we see that the Old Testament saints, they understood this idea of an inheritance from God as being living in the presence of God in the promised land. If you read the Old Testament, you see over and over again in Numbers and in Deuteronomy that they related the idea of the land as their inheritance, and the land represented living in the blessing and in the favor where God would shine his face down upon them. That was their inheritance. But we know on this side of the cross that idea of inheritance, God's promised presence in the promised land with his people, that was just a type. That pointed to a different inheritance. That was an old covenant inheritance that pointed to the new covenant inheritance that is found in who? That is found in Christ. So as we begin, we need to understand this inheritance that Paul speaks of here as the full and final realization, really, of everything that we've been talking about in verses 3 through 10. All of these spiritual blessings that will be culminated in heaven when you are in the presence of God, fully redeemed, sharing and reveling in all the glory of Jesus forever, having received all the promises of God completely. This is the inheritance. Your inheritance is Christ. Your inheritance is not only Christ in you, but you with Christ, sharing in his glory in the presence of God forever, for an eternity. That's what awaits us. If you're a Christian this morning, that is what awaits us, and that is what Paul is talking about here. And he wants to make clear two things about this inheritance. Two things that are critical if this truth is going to function for us in this life. If it's going to transform the way you view the Christian life. And the first one is in the very first verse in verse 11 there. And that is the grounds of our inheritance. The first thing that Paul does is he shows us the grounds of our inheritance. Notice what it says in verse 11. He says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." Notice what he says there. He says, "In him." I know this isn't rocket science, but just let me point it out to you. That's in Christ. Over, and I think this is the ninth time from verse 3 to verse 11 now that we have seen Paul in some form tell us it's in him. It's through Jesus. It's in Christ. And he's helping us to understand that this inheritance that we have, it comes in him. As Christians, all we are and all we will be, all that you have and all that you will ever have is found only and always in Christ. We are nothing if we are not in Christ. We have nothing to boast if we do not have Christ. So he makes it very clear. What is the grounds of this inheritance? It's Christ. Now I want you to notice as well the phrase there. He says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." That phrase there, "we have obtained an inheritance," that phrase all comes from one compound verb in the Greek. One word in the Greek. I'm gonna spare you the Greek lesson because I'm not very good at it anyway. I'll just confuse you. But there's two points about that phrase. One we'll hit later. The one I want to hit right now is the tense of that verb communicates that this inheritance is a gift. It's in the passive. That means it's something that's been happened to you. Something has been allotted to you. It's been given to you. This inheritance is a gift in Christ. And you'll notice as Paul explain, he explains this in the following words in verse 11. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. And then look what he says. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance with the counsel of his will. In other words, like we've learned, God chose you for this inheritance. God has predestined you to be in Jesus and therefore be an heir with Jesus and possess this promise of an inheritance. So in these opening verses, as we talk about inheritance, Paul immediately establishes that when it comes to God's love for you, when it comes to God's favor towards you, when it comes to God's pleasure in you, it's never just you. No one stands alone before God and garners his attention. It's because you're in him, his son, that he has loved with an infinite love from eternity past, that he loves you, that he pours out his favor on you. It's in him. And this is really important because legalism is ugly and legalism is powerful. It's easy to feel like there are scriptures in the Bible that it is difficult to go, well, how am I not supposed to go out and take it? There are scriptures in the Bible that if you do not understand them within the context of the Bible, that they threaten your security before God. If you wrongly understand them, they can seem to put the focus on you. But we see here very clearly that this inheritance comes from us. It's been given to us. It's a gift. See, you didn't go out and take this inheritance for yourself. Right, guys? Young guys? Find a wife? Where's Isaiah and Hannah? Yeah, Isaiah said, ooh, I like that. I'm going to go out and take that. Now, he did it in a God-glorifying way, and he's getting married in a month. Praise God. We don't go out and take our inheritance. Jesus did. Jesus went out and took an inheritance for you when he left the glories of the Trinity. He volunteered to enter the flow of fallen humanity. And though he was God, he humbled himself. He became a servant, and he died the most shameful, wretched death, the lowest of low deaths, death on a cross. See, Philippians 2, 5 through 8 is about Jesus coming out and taking your inheritance for you. Yes. You didn't go out and earn this inheritance, but Jesus did. Jesus earned your inheritance when he took your sins upon his shoulders. And he hung on a cross absorbing the full fury and wrath of God, drinking the cup till it was dry, to the point where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he gave up his soul. Having reconciled your debt of sin to the justice of God. And in that moment, he went out and he earned what you could never earn. You did not go out and plead your case for this inheritance. The blood of Jesus did. The righteousness of Christ did. And does today before the throne of God, according to Hebrews. And you surely were not born into this inheritance. We've already seen in verses 3 through 6 that you are adopted. You don't belong to the royal family, God by nature. No, by nature, Ephesians 2:3 says that you are under the wrath of God, that you are separated from God. But Jesus did the work necessary that God could adopt you into his family, so that though you were not born into this inheritance, you have been adopted and it's been made yours in Christ. See, I think we need to see in this opening verse, in verse 11, we see that in his unexplainable love, in his undeserved grace, in his unending mercy, God chose you to be in Christ. And as an heir with Christ, and only the sacrifice of Christ makes that possible. So we don't approach this text proud, but humbled, grateful for what we've received, grateful for what lies ahead. Because my hands had nothing to do with it. There are no holes in my hands. There is no blood flowing from your side. Now that should create the humility and the perspective to rightly receive what he says next. See, Christ is the grounds of our inheritance. But Paul also wants us to know that there's a guarantee of our inheritance here as well. Look what it says. And just let me remind you where we're at. In verses 3-6, Paul unpacked God's plan of redemption. In verses 7-12, he showed how that plan of redemption was accomplished in the person and work of Jesus. And now Paul, in verse 13 and 14 here, Paul is going to end this long, remember, this is one long sentence, verse 3-14. Paul is just writing his heart out. He's not even bothering to pause. This is one long, glorious sentence in the original. And now he's going to bring it to this crescendo, if you will, by showing us that the plan of the Father that the Son worked out, the Holy Spirit now applies and seals it and guarantees your future. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, in him you also, and if that in him you also catches you, we're going to address that in chapter 2. We're not going to address that this morning, but Paul is making a reference to the fact that the Gentiles have been added in. So we'll unpack that when Paul unpacks that, which is in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed, pay attention to that word, with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, pay attention to that word as well, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul uses two words here. Two words that give us wonderful imagery and help us to grasp the meaning. The first one is that the Holy Spirit seals us. You see what he says there? That the moment you believed, the moment the gospel came and you believed, in that moment, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That you were sealed with the ones that the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel had prophesied about. That no longer would the marking of God's people be physical circumcision, but there would be a circumcision of the heart. There would be a sealing. There would be a work of the Spirit. There would be a work of what theologians call regeneration, causing you to believe in the name of Jesus, enabling you, causing grace to be irresistible. When that gospel call fell on your ears, and in God's timing, it was time for you to believe. So there's this promised Holy Spirit, and one of the first thing he says is that he seals. So the Holy Spirit seals us the moment that we believe. Now, then the Roman culture, this idea of a seal, there's other ideas, but one of the big ideas of this word seal was to communicate ownership and authority. If you had an important letter or a contract or just some type of legal or important document, often there would be a drop of hot wax put on that. And then a signet ring would impress into it somebody's seal, a king or a person of importance, somebody with authority. And what that did is that marked that document. It marked that document as belonging to the person who that signet ring belonged to. It caused that document to carry the authority of that person. So it didn't just establish an identity, just didn't mark that document as belonging to somebody, but it gave that document authority, the authority that person had. That's the idea here of sealing. There's another idea here of sealing, though, that means to lock something in, to preserve something, to keep something from the outside getting in and destroying it. That's the other idea here. So if we put those two together, that we see very clearly, it's a wonderful truth. This is what happens the moment you hear the gospel and believe. The Holy Spirit makes your heart alive to Jesus through the miracle regeneration so that you will believe in him. And the moment you do, the Holy Spirit moves into your heart, marking you as God's. This sealing, think of it as like it's a spiritual birthmark. This sealing is marking you as God and preserving the inward work that the Spirit has accomplished in you. It's a wonderful and marvelous truth. God doesn't just save you and then say, "I'll make it to the end, persevere to the end." He saves you and then he seals you. He seals his work. He seals the deposit of the gospel truth in your heart. There's another word here that we need to add to that picture before we wrap it up. Notice what he says. He goes on to say, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then verse 14, who is the guarantee? Man, that's a strong word. Anybody ever guarantee you something? Who's quick to guarantee something, right? How many times has somebody said, "Well, I can't guarantee it, but I'll do my best"? When somebody wants to sell a product and they want to sell you that they will stand behind their product and that their product will do as marketed, what do they say? "We guarantee it." The guy who's made millions off of men's suits, "You'll like the way you look, I guarantee it." One of the greatest, most recognizable taglines in marketing history. That's a strong word, guarantee, but yet that's the word that Paul uses here. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of what? Of your inheritance until you acquire possession of it. Now, that word guarantee in the original, they would have understood it as money for a contract. I think in today's terms, if you've ever purchased a home, then you know you go and you write a contract, right? And normally you've got to put some type of money amount up front. It's called an earnest deposit. And the point is that money is there so that the seller knows you're serious. You write the contract, you say, "Listen, you agree to my terms. I'm going to sign this contract telling you that I will follow through with buying your home. And just so that you're sure about that, I'm going to cut a check for $2,000. And I'm going to deposit it with the title company. And if I don't follow through according to these terms that we've agreed upon, you keep the money. So that earnest deposit is your pledge. It's your guarantee to that seller that you will do what you have said you will do. That's literally the meaning of this word here. Paul says the Holy Spirit is God's earnest deposit to you. His pledge, his promise to do exactly what he promises, which is to bring us, what does it say? Is to bring us to that possession of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit deposited in you, residing in you. The indwelling Holy Spirit is God's guarantee. It's his pledge to you that he will bring you finally and fully and forever to heaven, where you will receive your inheritance that is Christ. Listen, this sealing and this guaranteeing, this is the first and foremost work of the Holy Spirit. He regenerates your heart. That moment that you believe, he seals your heart. And now he resides in your heart as a living guarantee that God will bring you home to Jesus. This, listen, before he distributes gifts, before he counsels and comforts you, he applies truth, gospel truth, to your heart, and he seals that truth in as a promise that God will be faithful to the end in your life. This is the first and foremost work of the Holy Spirit. He regenerates sinners and guarantees that God will see them through. This is why we believe in the irreversible security of salvation around here. Not only does God choose and predestine you to salvation, like we've already seen before the foundation of the world, but he seals and guarantees that salvation for eternity with his Spirit. Listen, life is like that first time I watched that Super Bowl. It is anything but predictable, isn't it? If life is anything, it's unstable, isn't it? I mean, life is like climbing a mountain covered with loose soil and loose rocks, right? You grab that rock, and it shakes and moves the more pressure you put on it, and you wonder, boy, is this going to hold? Is this soil under my feet going to give at any moment? That's the reality of life in a fallen world. And there are no promises from God that it'll be any different in this life. God never promises us that we'll have a stable and predictable life. God never promises an easy life. God doesn't promise you good health. He doesn't promise you the perfect job. He doesn't promise you that you'll have a spouse and three children and a three-bedroom home and a white picket fence. God doesn't promise that your children will be well-behaved or even saved. God doesn't promise at the end of every month, you'll have a little bit of money left over in your checking account. Young people, God doesn't promise that you'll be popular or that you'll make the first team in sports
He doesn't promise you that you'll have the best education. He doesn't even promise you that you'll have understanding parents. But if you're a Christian, actually, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, God does promise you something here. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I said, if you don't know Jesus this morning, God promises you that when you believe in the gospel truth, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. From the moment you were conceived in your womb, David said in the Psalms, you were born in sin. Your Ephesians 2:3 says that by nature, your very nature is fallen. That's why you sin. And that there's no hope. God is a righteous God. He's a just and holy God. And he has declared that any sin must be punished for eternity. We talked about that last week in the park, that hell is real. But he also promises that his son is sufficient to cover your sins. That the blood of Jesus that Pastor Tim talked about this morning in communion, it is enough. It is sufficient. It can wash your sins away, past, present, and future. And Romans 10 says that if you but believe, if you call out to him, whether you're 7 or you're 80, I don't know if we have any 80-year-olds in here. But if you believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that is, if you acknowledge your sinfulness before the Lord and then acknowledge his son as your Savior, as your only hope, if you believe in this gospel, God will seal you for himself. And this inheritance, without you ever doing a thing, becomes yours. Now, if you are a Christian, God doesn't promise any of those things that I mentioned earlier. But he does promise you, and he is promising you in these verses, that he's trustworthy. No matter what you see, feel, experience today, no matter how far away you might feel from God, he is trustworthy to accomplish his work fully in you and bring you home one day to bask in the glory of his son and perfect, ever-increasing bliss. God says a lot in Ephesians, but before he says any of it, he says to you, I have given you the highest purpose in life when I chose you and predestined you to be a part of my ultimate and eternal plan to unite all things in Christ as my adopted child. I have redeemed you from the grips of Satan and your sin at the cost of my only son, and I have forgiven your sins fully and finally. They're as far as the east is from the west. Through the blood of Jesus,
child of God, I have promised you an eternal inheritance as my chosen, adopted, redeemed, and forgiven precious child, and so that you can be sure, I have put my spirit in you. Not merely so that you can be empowered to live to the praise of my glory, but as a seal and a guarantee of it all, so you can be sure. Listen, I was with Scott McCloud having lunch this week, and I told him I would do, or he asked me if I would do something. I said, consider it done. I hadn't done it yet. But we understand that, right? It's as good as done. It's not done yet, but it's done. Why? Because I'm going to do it. Told you I'd do it. I'm going to do it. Well, I might forget. It's one thing to hear from me that it's done. It's another thing to hear from the one who created the universe, the one who sustains the universe, the one who says all things belong to him, the one who says I have my resources are infinite. It's another thing to hear it from the one who cannot go back on his word, or else he will cease to be who he claims to be. It is one thing for God to say, Derek, consider it done. I predestined you to an inheritance in Christ, and I will preserve you for that inheritance with Christ. Listen, more than good material for a systematic theology, these verses reveal God's heart of love for his people. They reveal his heart of love for you. Do you doubt his love today? They reveal his heart of love for you through his unwavering commitment to you. And these verses also reveal a desire of God's. God desires that you feel safe and secure in him. His desire is not that you move around every corner in life wondering, am I really saved? He wants, his desire for you is that you find your security and your safety and your assurance in him and him alone. And so he gives us these precious truths that are so clear. He uses men like Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit to choose words like seal and guarantee that carried such clear meaning to the original audience. And here, God has unpacked the verses 3 through 10, his glorious plan. I'm going to unite all things. I have redeemed you. I have adopted you. I chose you. My son's blood is sufficient for you. I am uniting all things one day in Christ. And you are. I have made known that mystery to you and made you a part of that plan. Now, don't go around every corner in life doubting me. Shed the blood of my own son to make you a part of it. So I'm going to end this section with these words. The moment you believed in the truth of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit sealed you for me. He marked you as mine. He sealed you to make your faith bulletproof. And his presence in you is a guarantee that you will be with me someday. Church, I believe this truth is the key to joyful and fruitful Christian life. I really do. I didn't read that somewhere. I believe it. I believe grasping this truth that speaks to the nature of our salvation
is the key to enjoying the Christian life, to being fruitful in the Christian life. Because listen, too often we approach the, there's a lot of ways that we approach the Christian life wrongly. But I think one of them is that we defer joy in the Lord to heaven. We live as if, yeah, I know there's joy in the Lord, but I really won't experience that until I am with the Lord in heaven, right? I mean, the Christian life today, I've always said, our charismatic brothers and sisters, one of the things we can learn from them is they have a sense of joy in the Lord today. That they understand what it means to live in the power of the Holy Spirit at work in them today. You know, us Calvinists, us Reformed people, we kind of drag around a little bit too much, you know? We're so bogged down with our theology and, you know what? There is something here. God wants us to live with joy. Listen, the Christian life is not about gritting your teeth and persevering and just getting through to the end. That is not God's design. This life is not a death march to heaven. It's a jubilee. We have His Spirit now. We can experience this grace now. Look at the word obtained in verse 11. Now, well, look at verse 14 first. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of what? That you will acquire possession of your inheritance. That's forward looking. We're not there yet. That's heaven. But notice the other bookend. In verse 11, he says, you have obtained an inheritance. That is past tense. It's the now, but not yet. In one sense, you have received this inheritance. You don't experience it in its fullness because we're not in the presence of Christ as we will be in heaven. We're still in a fallen world, and God's plan to unite all things under His Son is still being worked out. But we walk every day, not heirs to be, but heirs today. We have His Spirit empowering us for life today. Richard Cokin said, the Holy Spirit's ministry in us now is a mouth-watering foretaste of the feast that we shall enjoy in the presence of God. There is a great supper that will happen in heaven, but consider this life, we're just milling around in the lobby eating hors d'oeuvres, okay? That's what we're doing. Yeah, there's a feast. They're not calling us into the dining room yet. But we're milling around, and we're telling people about that feast. Hey, you got an invitation? Here's your invitation. Do you know Jesus Christ? And we're milling around, and we're nibbling, and we're getting taste of what's on that table. We're not hanging out in the lobby grumbling stomachs. Man, am I hungry. I wish we could eat. No, God wants us to live this life to its fullness with a confidence in Jesus Christ and a joy that is found, not deferred, but is found today. And this truth can transform you. This truth can be like watching the Super Bowl the second time. See, too often we go through life like we're watching the game for the first time. But we have the illumination of God's word and the Spirit who illuminates our hearts and minds to help us to see these truths that function for us today. So as the worship team comes up, I want to close with some very specific application. There's a lot of different ways that we can apply. There's so much here that we have not even touched on. We have barely scratched the surface of this text. I feel like this has been an inadequate attempt to unpack God's word. But I've had a sense that the Spirit wants this truth to land on certain people in this room. There's a lot of ways we can apply it. But I believe the Spirit wants to minister to two groups of people as we close. First group is those who struggle with anxiety. Worry, fear, doubt, despair, they are your companion. Joy seems foreign. Maybe it doesn't even show outwardly, but inwardly, you're gripped with anxiety about life. I think the second category would be those who are given to legalism. You're weary, you're joyless, because you just feel like life is about earning God's favor, making him happy with you. Everything that you do doesn't flow from a grateful, worshipful heart. It flows from a fearful son or daughter looking over their shoulder, wondering if dad is about to lay the rod. So if that's you, if you can identify with anxiety or legalism, I want to pray for you. And if you're willing, I want you to raise your hand so that those around you can know to pray for you specifically. I know it's difficult to do that and you don't have to, but there's something as we step out and humble ourselves, not just before God in our hearts, but before our brothers and sisters, that perhaps there will be prayers going your way as we pray. So if that's you, if you're saying, yes, anxiety and legalism, I am robbed of joy, I'm not experiencing what this text is teaching me, just raise your hand. Once you've raised your hand, people, just take a look around so you know that you can pray for these people by name. Thank you. Thank you for taking a step of faith. I believe beginning today, the Lord wants to transform the way my Super Bowl experience was transformed, because I knew what the outcome would be. The Lord wants to transform your life today. I believe the Lord says to you, I have chosen you. I pursued you with my unrelenting love before the foundation of the world. And in doing so, I have predestined you to this inheritance. I have predestined you to be with me one day in heaven. My son paid the price for that. And my Holy Spirit guarantees you that. Will you believe? Will you trust all the noise in your life? Trust what you're feeling. Trust what you're seeing to me. Allow my truth, like the truths in Ephesians 1, to be like refreshing waters flowing over those feelings and those perceptions and that anxiety and those worries. Because you're mine. I have redeemed you, and my desire is that you feel safe and secure and that you have assurance in my love for you. No one can take you from me, for it is I who have redeemed you. Who can condemn you? If I have pardoned you, is your sin and your weaknesses greater than my grace and my unwavering commitment to you?